Many of you have friends or family members or work colleagues who are homosexual. And often they're good people in lots of ways. They're quite moral and loving and friendly. It's possible that some people here experience same-sex attraction. But the Christian position, the teaching of the Bible, is that homosexual practice is wrong. It's a sin. God will judge people who engage in it. So what are we to do? We're called to love people. But does that mean we have to accept and approve of what they do? We're up to week 8 of our series of tough questions, the barriers non-Christians have to cross before they'll even consider Jesus. And this is probably the biggest barrier of them all, because the Christian position puts us in conflict with much of society, with the media, with gay lobby groups, and quite probably with our friends and colleagues. And with the push for same-sex marriage growing stronger all the time, with the national plebiscite on the issue happening sometime soon, the conflict is just going to grow. Those in favour of same-sex marriage see it as a matter of equality and fundamental human rights. They want to connect it to the historic battles for racial equality and more recently for gender equality. They want to paint it as the great civil liberty issue of our time. And so when it's set up like that, when Christians offer a biblical opinion, either on same-sex marriage or more broadly on homosexuality, we're branded as ignorant, intolerant, prejudiced, old-fashioned and outdated. There's the problem. The main two things I'll try to do today is summarise the Bible's teaching on homosexual practice, and then secondly outline some ways forward, some attitudes and actions and approaches to dealing with the issue. The first relevant passage is the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. We read about God's design for humanity. At verse 27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea," etc. God's design, male and female. That's the family unit. And we see that part of his purpose for the family unit, for mankind, is to be fruitful, to reproduce. Only male and female can do that. His purposes are that he gives us significance to rule and subdue, and God declares everything very good. There's the big picture, painted with broad brushstrokes. When we move into Genesis 2, we see the same event viewed from a different perspective. God makes man, and he gives him boundaries within which to operate. You notice that, verse 16. "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God's design is that our best life operates within limits, within boundaries. Just because we can do something, it's not necessarily good to be able to do it. We're like a train that can run fast and free as long as we stay on the tracks. But as soon as we leave the tracks, it's only a train wreck. We'll come back to that idea in a few moments. And even though everything else that God created is good, we read in verse 18, he says, "It's not good for man to be alone. And he'll make a helper that's suitable for him." You see, God designed us for relationships. The desire that we all have for a partner, for someone to walk through life with, it's a natural one, it's a good one, it's a God-given one. And in his goodness, God sets about making a suitable partner. Not a suitable, a matching partner, a partner that complements, that completes, a partner that's the same but different. And so to reflect that, verse 21, God puts the man to sleep, takes one of his ribs and fashions a woman. And verse 23, the man says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," which I think means something like bone like my bones, flesh that's taken from my flesh. The same, but once again, different. And then At that point, we learn what God's design, what this design means for all marriages. You see, verse 24, the first marriage is a blueprint for all subsequent marriages. For this reason, in other words, because this is the blueprint, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame. One flesh, the union, the physical union of husband and wife, two become one, and that physical union reflects and at the same time helps and fosters the relational oneness of a married couple. And God's design, we see, is for man and woman in a way that only they can do, the one flesh, is possible physically. Man and woman, the same but different, a complementary pair. And did you notice that they're just one of a number of complementary pairs that we see in these first couple of chapters? God created heavens and earth. He separated the waters above from the waters below. He creates the sun and the moon, day and night. He creates sea and land. He creates plants and animals. He creates male and female. In each case, one part belongs to the other, but neither is interchangeable. They're complements of each other. One adds something that the other can't do. Creation would not work if there were two earths but no heaven. It would not work if there were two suns but no moon, or 2 days but no night, or plants but no animals, or two men but no women, or two women but no men. God's creation is one of complementary pairs. Kevin DeYoung, who's written a good book on this topic, says, if God wanted us to conclude that men and women were interchangeable in the marriage relationship, he gave us the wrong creation narrative. Homosexuality simply does not fit with the created order of Genesis 1 and 2. So there we are, creation. Let's stop for a moment and consider that picture, because that picture contradicts two of the dominant but wrong assumptions we see in today's culture. Assumptions that we see behind much of the way society thinks about homosexuality. And the first assumption is this: fulfillment means getting everything I want. People think you can only achieve your full potential, you can only find fulfillment when you get your every desire. That it's somehow subhuman to be denied what you want. And so anyone who stands in the way of you achieving that, or who says that your desire is wrong, well, that's just oppressive. It's domineering. It's infringing your basic rights. It's stopping you from being who you're meant to be. And we hear that sort of thing when people talk about their right to pursue a homosexual lifestyle, even though God says it's wrong. They say that God is preventing them from being fully human. But that sort of thinking just doesn't work. A loving parent will set boundaries around what a child can do for their good. A child will not achieve their full potential by playing on the road or by sticking knives in toasters just because that's what they feel like doing. They won't achieve their full potential. They achieve their full potential within boundaries. And of course, it's the same with God's boundaries. His design is that our human potential is maximised when we live within his moral boundaries, just like we saw in creation. You can eat from anything, but just not this. His moral guidance is what fulfills us. Our best life, our richest, our most satisfying life comes when we follow the manufacturer's instruction, including his design for sex and relationships. Now, that's good news. We don't need to apologise for that as we often, I feel like I need to, but that is good news. God's best comes within boundaries. The second wrong assumption is connected to the first, and society tells you that sexuality defines who you are. Sexuality has become primary, perhaps since the sexual revolution in the 60s. We hear people talking about themselves as gay, I am gay, rather than that being one of the things that they do. It's become who they are. Mark Thompson, the principal of Moore College, has written an article, and he comments, what I do has morphed into who I am without anybody noticing. But of course it's not just homosexuals. The spirit of our age says that all of us are defined by our sexuality. It says that if you're single, then you're somehow incomplete. If you're a virgin, well, you're just almost subhuman, because everybody's doing it. If you're not having sex, then you can't be complete, you can't be fulfilled. Smartphone apps like Tinder, websites like Ashley Madison just fuel that assumption. Mark Thompson goes on to make a great point. Our sexuality is not what defines us as human beings. It is possible to be fully human and joyfully so and live without sex. Many do by choice or by necessity, not to mention the human being par excellence, Jesus himself. No. Genesis 1 and 2, remember that's where we are still, we're considering that picture. Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that what defines us as human beings is that we're made in God's image. We're made to be connected to him, to live as his creatures. That's our primary identity. Everything else flows from that, including our sexuality. So we come to Genesis 3, crossing boundaries, where mankind chooses to cross those boundaries that God sets in place, boundaries that are designed for our good. Satan tempts Adam and Eve. They choose independence and autonomy instead of obedience. They choose to construct their world according to their priorities rather than God's. And sin enters. The knowledge of good and evil enters. And curse and death and brokenness, broken relationships, misdirected desires, children forced to live out the consequences of parents' wrong choices. And if we jump over to Romans chapter 1, we see how every single one of us, since Adam and Eve, have made those same choices. And every single one of us suffers those same consequences. And the main point of these first chapters of Romans is that everyone has sinned against God. We're all culpable. We all deserve judgment. We all need salvation. And so when we consider that big picture of those first few chapters, it makes it very difficult, as some Christians have done, to point the finger at just one group of sinners in particular from this chapter. Chapter 1 focuses on the Roman Gentile world. Verse 21, we're told that even though they knew something about God from creation, they refused to acknowledge him. And in this chapter, we're told that three times that they consciously and deliberately exchange that knowledge about God for something else. Instead, they make a choice and they choose something other than God. Verse 22 says they claimed to be wise but became fools because they exchanged the glory of God for images of created things. Verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and then they worshipped those created things. And then in verse 26 we see the exchange word again. Women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. And in verse 27 men do the same thing, abandon natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Deliberate conscious action, turning away from what God has said and choosing something else. And at each point we read that God's response is to hand them over, to give them up, to allow them to experience the full expression of their choices. It's the first part of how his wrath is being revealed. Verse 24, you can see they exchanged the glory of God for idols, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. Verse 26, they exchanged the truth of God for lies, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts. We read to homosexual acts by men and women. And finally in 28 we read God, having exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations, God gives them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. The list goes on and on. disobeying parents, inventing ways of doing evil, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, lots of things I could talk about, but let me make 3 points. The first is, homosexual practice is the symptom, not the cause. It's the symptom, not the cause. The cause is they reject God. People choose idols instead of the true God. They choose lies instead of truth. And the symptoms of that are desiring wrong things, one of which is homosexual practice. And that has something to say for us in how we deal with homosexual people. The big issue is not who they sleep with. The big issue is their rebellion from God, that first choice. We need to preach the gospel to them the same as we do to everybody else. That's what they need first. They need gospel. Gospel will save them, not law. We need to preach the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the law does not matter or that sexual behaviour doesn't matter, just that it's secondary rather than primary. They need a new heart first. Then we can begin on a new life. That's the first point. Second point I'd make from these verses is that homosexual practice isn't the only sin mentioned in these verses. I hope you pick that up. And I would argue it's probably not even the worst sin mentioned here. You'll notice from verse 29 a whole list of sins many of us are guilty of. For me, my depraved mind means at various times I'm guilty of envy or malice or gossip or arrogance or boasting. I deserve judgment. I need grace every bit as much as the worst sexual sinner. That said, though, the third point I want to make, homosexual sin may not be the only sin mentioned, but it is singled out. It's prominent in this chapter. De Young makes the point, in Paul's mind, same-sex sexual intimacy is an especially clear illustration of the idolatrous human impulse to turn away from God's order and design. It's an especially clear observation. When you choose one thing instead of another, maybe that's why he's picked it. It's logical that when you suppress the truth about God that's written in nature, you'll suppress the truth that's written in your own identity, about your sexual identity. And it's logical that when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, you will exchange one form of relations for another. There's no getting around it. God's word is clear. Homosexual practice is a sin, and God will judge it. Now, in lots of ways, that's the easy question. The difficult question is how we work that out in our relationships, how we relate to homosexual people that we know, how we treat Christians struggling with same-sex attraction, what we say about same-sex marriage. Now, I'm no expert, and perhaps it's simplistic, but we won't go far wrong if our guiding principle in all of these questions is follow Jesus. Firstly, follow Jesus with regard to our own identity. Jesus never married. Jesus was celibate his whole life. Yet he was the most complete and fulfilled human who ever lived. If you are single, if you're longing to be married, that's a good desire, but it's not ultimate. Your identity is that you are in Christ. You're made in his image, not that you're single. Or perhaps you're married, but it's dry and unsatisfying and you're tempted to be resentful of your spouse. Or you're tempted to look at someone else's marriage and wish that was you. Don't make sex an idol. Learn to be content. Learn to follow Christ, to find your identity in him as his disciple. Learn to follow. Or perhaps if you're struggling with same-sex attraction and you're tempted to be angry at God for giving you feelings that you can't act on, Hebrews 12:2 tells you to fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And we're to do that so that you won't grow weary or lose heart. Mark 8 tells us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. And that's a command for all of us, whatever our orientation or situation. That's a command to deny ourselves and follow him. But along with that is the wonderful promise that no one who leaves home, brother, sister, mothers, father, children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. God's promising that when we follow him, when we take up our cross, he will satisfy those longings for intimacy and connection far more completely than we could even imagine, 100 times as much. But it begins with denying self and following him. So we're to follow Jesus when it comes to how we view ourselves. Secondly, we're to follow Jesus when it comes to how we treat others, how we treat those who are homosexual, who are practicing homosexual sin, or those with same-sex attraction. Let's follow Jesus, who John 1:14 tells us reflects the Father's glory and is full of grace and truth. Notice he's not full of grace, but with no truth. He's not accepting everything and never speaking against anything. He's not just full of grace. And he's not full of truth, but with no grace. He's not aggressive and judgmental in his condemnation of sin, with no thought of the person. He's full of grace and truth. May that be what our churches are like. May that be what you and I are like when it comes to the way we deal with people we know. Full of grace and truth. Ephesians 4:15 says we're to speak the truth in love. It doesn't say speak the truth and then afterwards love. It's not a choice, it's not a balancing act, it's not truth or love, but it's truth in love. Because loving someone means speaking the truth to them. We show we love by speaking the truth. Loving doesn't mean giving false comfort by misrepresenting what God thinks. Or simply tolerating, because as the video said, if we tolerate a homosexual person, that means that we can ignore them. Love doesn't mean that. The former lesbian, now Christian author, Jean Lloyd, wrote, "During my upbringing, I heard a few fiery sermons on homosexuality. These days I hear declarations of love instead. They make me shout for joy. At the same time, however, many pastors have begun accompanying that love by speaking against biblical sexual morality as oppressive, unreasonable or unkind, affirming and encouraging homosexual people in their same-sex relationships." She says, "Although I appreciate the desire to act in love, this isn't the genuine love that people like me need." And she says, "Love me better than that. Love me better than that." She wants love that speaks the truth. Like Mark Thompson, who writes, "We want them, homosexual people, first and foremost, to hear of something far better than they could ever have imagined. We want them to hear of the possibility of a life without shame, without fear, without condemnation." That doesn't mean trying to fix them as if that were in our power and as if we ourselves are without need of fixing. The great fix for all of us will only come when Jesus returns. And the struggle with sin is over forever, when every tear is wiped away, when death itself is undone and there's no more mourning or crying or pain. That is God's work, and he will most certainly accomplish it. Our responsibility in the meantime is to show the same unconditional love that was shown to us. While we speak with gentleness, but without compromise, of what God has made known about his will for us. I'll leave the final word to Kevin DeYoung, who says, Jesus gives everything to us and demands everything from us. He died for our sakes and then told us we had to die for his. We desperately need grace in our lives. We need to hear from Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need to know that God doesn't expect us to clean up our act before we come to him. He implores us to come now, today, just as we are, in brokenness, in pain, in humility, in repentance, in faith. We need to hear that wayward children who've squandered their inheritance and lived an immoral, rebellious life can come home into the arms of their Heavenly Father. Love, grace. And we desperately need truth in our lives. He goes on, we need to hear from Jesus, the truth will set you free. We need to hear from Jesus what this saying really means. I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but the Son sets you free. You'll be free indeed. We need someone as gracious as Jesus to tell us the truth. You are not okay. You do not need to push away those feelings of guilt that weigh you down. You are guilty. And anyone who tells you otherwise is not telling you the truth. And because they won't tell you the truth, you won't experience the grace you need. We need truth. We need grace. We need Jesus. Only in Jesus can we be given new birth. Only through Jesus can we be new creations. Only with Jesus will all things be made new. That's the best news you'll ever hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are difficult questions, and we've only just touched the surface. All sorts of things we could say and areas we could go. And we confess that we are weak and dull, and we get things wrong, but we want to follow Jesus. We want to be full of grace and truth, something like him. We want to speak the truth in love. We want to see all people, whatever their persuasion, come from darkness to light, to come from guilt to forgiveness, from brokenness to wholeness. Our Lord, please use us to be a part of your purposes in these things. Amen.